Good morning. Another preacher tells this story. He says, some of my most interesting theological conversations take place in the hot tub at the YMCA. Kind of a strange thought, isn't it? He says, well, let me tell you about a conversation that I had with a guy this past week. We'll call this guy Hank. Hank's nearly 70 years old and works out almost every day. He's kept up the schedule since his wife passed away about 3 years ago from cancer. And I imagine it helps to be out and about, staying busy when you're dealing with that kind of grief. And the physical activity surely is good for him too. So Hank comes to the pool area, and particularly to the hot tub, after doing some cardio and weight training. And his swim trunks are, how do you say it, a walking commercial for Heineken beer, with images of beer bottles and phrases this man would rather not repeat. You're a pastor, aren't you? Hank asks after a few moments of chit-chat. Man says, it amazes me, it frightens me how people seem to recognize me as a member of the, quote, clergy. If I wore a clerical collar, or if I carried a 17-pound King James Bible with me everywhere I went, I could possibly understand it, but I'm sitting in a hot tub in my swim trunks. Perhaps the steam is glistening off my clergy halo. Yes, I'm a pastor, I said. I'm a pastor of the Red Bank Baptist Church in Marionville. Well, that's nice, Hank says in a voice that seems to imply he didn't really care. Listen, I have a question for you. The question is this. Why doesn't God fix things? What do you mean, the guy asked. Well, I mean, look at our world. Every time I get a gallon of gasoline, it reminds me that we are at war in Iraq. That reminds me about 9/11 and the ongoing threat of terrorism, and add to that all the other wars and crime and racism and poverty and illness and cancer, and it just seems that everything's in a real mess. And I want to believe that there is a God and that this God is good. But it's really hard when things are in such a mess. So I want to know, why doesn't God fix things? As I heard that story, it dawned on me that that's the same question that the disciples asked Jesus in the passage of Scripture that we read this morning as we began our service. We were in the book of Acts. We were in the first chapter, and I just call your attention back in particular to one of those verses we read, verse 6, where they asked the question of Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Maybe in the context of our hot tub story, they're really asking Jesus, are you going to fix things finally now? Think about it. The people of Israel were living under terrible oppression. They were a vassal state under the control of the Roman Empire. They were occupied by a Roman army, their own leaders, the Herod that we read about in our story last week, and crew, they're all corrupt. Their legal system was in shambles. Their religious establishment had just recently conspired with the Roman officials, and they had just crucified our Lord, which has just risen. The economy was in real bad shape. In other words, everything was a mess. And following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were all convinced, fully convinced, now that Jesus was the Messiah, the one whom God had anointed and ordained to save them. So it was a very logical question to ask. Maybe you could even say a theological question to ask. Lord, will it you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? As if to say, we got to know. Jesus, are you going to fix things? I've asked that question. We ask that question. We may ask that question this morning especially. We may be sitting someday across the desk from a physician and she announces the test results. We may be sitting across from the table of our spouse and he or she tells you that your marriage is over. Maybe you're sitting across the coffee table from a preacher and you're planning a loved one's funeral. Or you're sitting across a conference table and an employer tells you that you're being laid off. You've been in those settings. You've been in those situations, I'm sure. And it's always prompted you to ask the same kind of question we always ask. Lord, when are you going to fix things? Life is just a mess. Listen to the reply that Jesus gives. On one hand, it's very encouraging. On the other hand, it's somewhat discouraging at the same time. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." These are encouraging words in the sense that they assure that God someday is going to fix things. There'll be a day in which he's going to wipe away all tears, all sickness, all suffering. He's going to wipe your eyes. He's going to cause wars to cease. He's going to lead our world to finally turn those swords into plowshares and those spears into pruning hooks. It's going to be a time in which God is going to take away poverty and hunger and injustice. There'll be no more. In other words, God is going to fix things. But then on the other hand, Jesus' response is a tad bit discouraging. Because the disciples want an instant action. Now is the time. Let's have an immediate resolution to the mess that we're in. The trials, the troubles, the tribulations. But what does Jesus say? He informs them that their timetable is not the same as God's timetable. Yes, God will fix things, but only when God is ready. Is it not for disciples, he says, to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority? So what do we do as we sit and wait for the times or the seasons to be revealed to us? How do we live in the interim as we wait for the Father to fix the things that are all messed up in the world in which we live? Go back to chapter 1 of Acts. Look in verse 4. If we had to sum it all down, he gives one word as the answer as to what to do. He tells the disciples, they merely have to wait. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. I submit that's probably not the counsel they wanted to hear. Someone wrote it that the most hated word in the English language is the word no. That's probably the first word we learned, right? I submit maybe that's not the one as we grow older that is a problem. It's the word wait. Our culture has conditioned us to seek instant satisfaction, immediate gratification. We expect to get what we want and to do what we want when we want and not a moment later. There was a group of travelers who were being made to wait in line on their airplane, which was late due to another flight being canceled, and so the crowd was looking horrible, and they were all impatient as time went on, and they were all standing in line trying to rebook and arrange a flight out, and finally an angry passenger pushed his way to the front of the line. He slammed his ticket down, and he said, "I must be on this flight now, and I must be in first class." The attendant, trying to be nice, I guess they have to, said, "Sir, we will get to you as soon as possible, but you must wait in line like everyone else." He quickly said, "Ma'am, do you have any idea who I am?" Without hesitation, she picked up the intercom microphone and she said, We have a passenger here at the gate who doesn't know who he is. If anyone can help him find his identity, please come to gate 17. I would have loved to have seen that. I would have loved to have been that. Patience is a virtue that is lost to the vast majority of people who live in our society, I think. We hate waiting. Doesn't matter whether we're in the doctor's office or whether we're in the post office or whether we're in line at the bank or whether we're at the checkout counter at the grocery store or whether we're stuck on the freeway in busy traffic. We live in a world of fast cars. We live in a world of fast food, instant pudding, instant coffee, microwave oven, and we don't want to be told we have to wait. When you think about it, learning to wait is an extremely important thing to know. Those who learn to wait, especially in the context of being a Christian, are really those people who have learned more about what it means to have faith. He's telling them in this story, hold on, trust, depend, rely upon me. I think maybe when we think about this story, we misread the tone of Jesus' voice when we read the word wait. I mean, we, in a sense, if you wanted to paraphrase it, say, you want God to fix everything? Well, you're just going to have to wait. That's the way we hear it. But maybe that's not the way he intended it. Maybe it's more like this. You want God to fix everything? Oh, you just wait. You just wait. The Holy Spirit is going to come and fill you. You just wait. You're going to be filled with power from on high. You just wait. You're going to be my witnesses throughout the world. You just wait. In God's perfect timing, the Holy Spirit is going to speak his instructions into your heart and provide you with the power and the provisions you need to advance the gospel. Oh, you want to fix everything? You just wait. I think those are important words for us to hear. Here's church. Important word for me to hear as a preacher and as an elder. I mean, look around. We want to see our church grow. We want to see it change. We want to see it move forward. We wait for additional leadership to come and to help, and folks are just itching to expand our teaching programs. We want more activities for our kids, and we'd like to reach out more from this place into the community around us. We want to see more baptisms. We want to see an increase in the number of people that are at worship and in our weekly evening Bible studies and leading in all kinds of acts of ministry for the work of the kingdom. We want to have more people involved so that we're able to build our beautiful sanctuary that we've had planned for many a year. We want to see all these things and more. And if you're like me, you want to see them yesterday. We don't want to wait. So I read this story here in the first chapter of Acts. I imagine what would the disciples be thinking when they stood with him on that day in which he gave that command and spoke those words. I mean, think about what they had just seen, what they had just experienced. They had heard all the sermons. They have listened to all the teachings. They have seen all the miracles. They have come to regard Jesus as just who and what he said he was, and that is the Messiah, the one that is anointed by God to be the Redeemer. And it just, everything came crashing in on them in these last 40 days. I mean, Jesus had been arrested. Jesus had been put on trial. He had been tortured. He had been crucified. He had been condemned to death by the Romans and died there. They saw him there dead. There was a tomb. They put him in. The door was rolled shut, and now he has risen. Jesus has been risen from the dead. Maybe they were scoffers before, but he has stood in their midst on several occasions. For 40 days, he has walked this earth with them again, giving the convincing proof that he is alive and he is exactly who and what he said he was. And he spoke to them during that time about the passion of the work of the kingdom. And I can imagine these disciples were all revved up. They were ready to storm the gates of hell. They were ready to stare Satan in the eye. They were ready to say, Lord, is it time? When are you going to lead us to make everything right and fix everything broken? We're ready to go, Lord. Just give us the word. Say the word. Now, is it the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And then Jesus gives a response that basically says, sit tight, fellas. You just wait and see what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with my power. I think maybe we can relate with those disciples, how they were feeling. There are times when we just feel passionate. We're ready to bar out the door and head out to the work of the kingdom. We are so self-motivated in order to act. And Jesus basically is saying in this story, wait, wait, wait. I don't want self-motivated people. I want spirit-filled people. Wait. You're about to be baptized and receive the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Bumper sticker says, maybe you've seen the bumper sticker, says, Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Look busy. Maybe that accurately portrays most of our understanding of the philosophy of contemporary Christianity. We think it's all about our activity for God, when in reality, it is about God acting through us, in us. The world says, don't just stand there, do something. And Jesus says in this story, wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait. But we have a problem with waiting, because we think waiting is passive, but it's not being passive. It's about being receptive. The time of waiting Jesus was calling for them to do was a time for them to open themselves up to God and realize that they needed him in order to accomplish what needed to be done. Wait for him to instruct you. Wait for him to open your heart. Wait that you might receive his power. So how do we actively wait? We don't want to just sit here and do this. Well, I think if we look in the first chapter of Acts, it gives us three things those early disciples did. Look down at verse 14. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. What did they do first? They prayed. Now look closely at verses 13 through 15, and you can do the count. Figure out how many people are in the upper room. It says there are the 11 disciples, apostles. There's Mary, Jesus' mother's there. It says Jesus' brothers are there. It doesn't say how many. And it says, and the other women are there. I don't know who the other women are. I'm going to guess it was the women that went to the empty tomb. Apparently, there's a pretty good crowd in the upper room, and they are all praying together. But then you read on a little further, and you find then there are later mentioned that there's another meeting, and at that meeting, there are 120 of them that are all gathered together, and they all continue with one accord in prayer. They were a praying bunch of people. It's interesting. It says they continued in prayer and supplication. We don't use that word supplication very much anymore in our English language. Big word comes from the original Greek word, deesis. Means seeking, it means asking, it means continually entreating to God. Think about it. Jesus said, wait till you receive the promise. Now, would you think that promise is coming? Absolutely. But yet in their prayer, they continued to entreat God, petition God on behalf of that promise. If there's any aspect, I think, of our Christian walk that maybe we need to improve more than anything else, it's probably our prayer life. While you wait on the Lord to fill you, pray. The second thing they did, they studied. If you look down in verses 15 through 20 of Acts, the first chapter, you see that Peter stands up and he begins to the crowd to explain why Judas betrayed our Lord. And he quotes, actually, Psalm 69:25 and combines it with Psalm 109:8. We read it in Acts 1:20, where it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." You see, this time of study allowed them a better understanding of what had just taken place. That while God didn't cause Judas to sin, he sure foresaw it in his plan of redemption. And Peter uses the most convincing proof, Scripture, to reassure those that were listening that Judas's defection and the choice of his replacement were all in God's purpose. You know, sometimes I think we have more questions than we have answers in life. This morning, we've got a lot of questions, don't we? And we pray, and sometimes we just don't seem to find the answer of how God's going to fix our problems. Many times the answer to our questions are already here in His Word. So while you're waiting on the Lord, while you're praying, why don't you read His instruction book? You might find the answer to your prayers are already within it. They prayed, they studied, they did one more thing. They prepared. Interesting thought. They got ready for the work of the Lord by analyzing their manpower and their resources for the work ahead, and they felt they needed help. So they chose another to take the place of Judas. Look down in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. "And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.'" God, you choose, we can't. Because you're the only one who knows the hearts of all of us. God chose. And by lot, he chose Matthias. Just think, you have 120 disciples that had been gathered together, probably now back just to that small group. They're waiting on the Lord to move. They're waiting for what the Lord will choose. Sobering thought to know that the Lord knows the hearts of all of us, doesn't he? Think about that. He knows my heart, and he knows your heart. Which begs the question, what does he see when he sees my heart? What does he see when he sees your heart? Are you prepared for the work of the kingdom? You see, those early disciples, they waited. And while they waited, they prayed. And while they prayed, they studied. And while they studied, they prepared. And then all of a sudden, as you get into the next chapter, chapter 2 of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, then the Lord moved according to his own timetable in a mighty way, and the church began. And the Lord's work began in the hands of those people who were then filled with the Spirit of God, and souls began to be saved. Look at that verse that we often recite. It's found over in the book of Acts in the second chapter. Let's begin in verse 38. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We don't have the baptism of the Spirit as those apostles, but we do have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We do have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, just as promised, not only available to me, but to my children and to all afar off, anyone, everywhere, all time, until our Lord returns. The promise of the indwelling of the Spirit of God is yours today. He needs you. That's why he's been waiting, so that you might be filled with his Spirit. This morning, as we sing the song of invitation, Christ invites you to just do that. He says, "Come to me through faith, through repentance of your sin. Can you confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Will you be immersed for the remission of those sins?" and to receive the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Can you imagine what this world would be like if we all walked out here united in one accord in prayer, in instruction, and in preparation, Spirit-filled? Come, if you will, as we stand and sing.